I ask that you turn back in your Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. If the year 2002 were a book of chapters, and we've gone through two of the 12, death would have been a major character in those chapters in the life of this congregation. Today, in large measure, because I have been forced to deal with these issues in various ways over the weeks, and also because you have, and especially because our children have, I want to take this morning and this evening to address the subject, not first of all of death, and not seek to address the many different questions that come about what happens after death, but to deal particularly with what heaven is like. That is the unique provision of Christianity. Morality in our faith, yes. Truth, absolutely. Goodness, to be sure. Others of the world's religions can at least compete somewhat in the match. There is no competition by any religion when it comes to death. Christianity provides, in Christ, the unique, the only way by which death can be conquered. But it does more than that. Christianity opens up through the resurrection of Christ, through the beautiful blossoming of the New Testament, and through all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, the picture of a glorious world to come. And I'm looking forward to preaching on that today. My format in this morning is to deal with what is technically called the intermediate state, or what happens after death, and what's the experience of heaven like for the spirit of a just person made perfect, the intermediate state. And I'll give you my outline after we pray. In the evening, though, I want to deal with the perspective of eternity, as I know what some of you children think. Eternity doesn't sound like a really good deal. Hard to sit through an hour and a half of worship. Eternity in heaven. What will that be like? And you adults, many of you think the same thing. I hope that after tonight, you'll realize that eternity, if we can put it this way, will be far too short for what heaven is going to be like eternally. You're going to have to be here to hear that. This is a topical series. This morning I am going to be plopping myself, by and large, at the end of 2 Corinthians 4 and chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, at least the first 10 verses, although I'm not going to go verse by verse, but most of what we cover is here. I'm going to use what preachers call an epitome text, where you take one particular text and it's like a little seed. It has a whole plant of what you're dealing with embedded in the seed. So we have an epitome text, which you'll come to in a moment. But I must give a great debt of gratitude to my dear friend and your dear friend, Pastor Ted Donnelly. I have needed to be ministered to in these weeks. These have been draining times. And while the Word of God is sufficient, God uses other ministers of the Word to preach to preachers to help them. And Ted Donnelly's precious book, Heaven and Hell, I read the section on heaven for this, has been a tremendous help to me. Pastor Donnelly's a good preacher. He's not creative. He doesn't come up with a lot of new stuff. He's read Sibbes, and he's read Owen, and he's read Bunyan, and he's read Alexander, and he's read all of these others who've written about heaven, but he puts his own spin on it, and it's great. And so he gives his debt of gratitude to others. I give my debt of gratitude to Pastor Donnelly. He has ministered to me, and not a few of the overtones and undertones of what's said here, if not very specific things, I give my credit to him for. Let's pray together as we consider what heaven is like. O Lord, for these things, we will not have heaven opened as it was opened to John on the Isle of Patmos. Instead, the Spirit must come and open your word that these things that are beyond our earthly experience might be made known to us so that we lay hold of them in faith. And so, O Holy Spirit, with an open, completed Word of God and the liberty to have it preached and heard, We pray that you would open to us things that our eyes have not yet seen, things that our ears have not yet heard, but things of the heaven that really is there, even as we are here. And, O God, we are mindful again to pray that you would use this time of preaching to console us, for this has been a time of sorrow, and to encourage us, for we know more of what it is to face death, to correct us where we are wrong, and to change the hearts of those who are yet dead already in trespasses and sins. Do for us beyond anything we could ask or think, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to do four things today. Number one, I want to deal with getting our perspective straight. Because many approaches to heaven don't start right. So first of all, we're going to get our perspective straight. Second, and very briefly, I want to deal with death as a threshold to eternity. And it's a small point, but I have a reason for making it a separate point. Death, the threshold of eternity. And the third place, probably what you're looking for, the saints' first look at heaven. The saints' first look at heaven. I saw Marianne McKenzie's body a few minutes after her soul was in heaven, and I thought of that. What must it have been like? The saints' first look at heaven. And then number four, preparing for the final journey. Number one, getting our perspective straight. When you go on a trip, you have to do a lot of things. One of the things you have to do is make sure your rearview mirror is straight, your side view mirrors are straight, you want to be sure your windshield's clean, and God forbid you should ever travel if your steering column is bent. Any one of those things, or all of those things together, mean that you are going to have an accident very, very soon. You must have things straight before you start off on a trip. Popular views of heaven, and they are far more common than the correct view, don't start the trip properly. Rear view mirrors are cockeyed, side view mirrors are askewed, the windshield is very cloudy, and the steering column is a mess. Because popular views of heaven are man-centered. A rank infidel, godless, wicked, hater of anything that is righteous. What do you say? He is at peace. No, he's not. Steering wheel smashed up. An unbeliever, another vile person, one with no interest in the things of God. And to masses of people who would never speak with any kind of authority about the afterlife, suddenly they say, she is smiling down upon us from a better place. How do you know that? Windshield, not clear. To the one who was an avid fisherman and who so loved his fishing that it was the idol that displaced Sabbath observance, that one is enjoying the great fishing spot in the sky where there are no trout like there as there had been on the earth. And to the man who loves to play golf, worshiping his tee on Sunday, there is the great golf course in the sky. Those kinds of popular, man-centered views of heaven are illustrations of our misguided, warped, bent religious ideas far more than they are any kind of reliable commentary on the status of those who have died. They are the excedrins They are the aspirins, they are the Tylenols of those who do not want to face the pain of real death. And they will not cure, and they will not satisfy. God will not baptize our warm affections and make them His will. How do you get your perspective straight? How do you straighten out your rearview mirror, side view mirror, clear the windshield, and make sure your steering column is straight? It is by remembering that everything exists for the glory of God. If you are going to think about heaven and after death and eternity properly, you must realize that everything exists for the glory of God. In the beginning and for all eternity, God's will is to glorify Himself and to enjoy Himself forever. Before the fall, everything was very good. Everything, skies above, water beneath, animals in the waters, animals on the waters, stars, moon, man, woman, before the fall, everything was, as it were, an outflow of the glory of God. God, in all of His glory, as it were, flowed Himself out to create something He did not need to create, that at every point in every atom reflected His magnificent glory. And I think that is why when we think of after death and eternity, we just naturally use the word heaven, and the Bible does too. Properly heaven. But why is that? I used to think heaven should not be used as a term because when you think of heaven, you think of clouds. And it's true in the Bible, heaven does refer to sky and the clouds, but it also refers to something else. It also refers to space, where there's stars, where there's moon, outer space, but it also refers to something else. There's a third heaven to which Paul was caught up. And that third heaven is what we think of as heaven. But why heaven for this term? What happens when you think about sky, clouds, and sun, and moon, and stars? The awesome wonder and the power of God. His greatness and His glory, and you're enveloped in it, you're caught up in it. Even a rank infidel is silent before the majesty of the glory of God in the heavens. Heaven, in the Scripture, is a place where God shows His faithfulness. I'll put my rainbow in the heavens to remind you of my promise. Abraham, you want to know how many descendants you're going to have, my own elect? Look in the heavens and see the stars. Remind you of my glory and even the goodness of God. The rain comes down from the heavens. God has designed that heaven remind you of His glory. God is a glory that was showed in creation. But after the fall, there was a what? There was a marring and a defacing of God's glory. Man took the wrong path. Man defaced himself in his thoughts and in his emotions and in his will. And man brought upon the earth the dark cloud of a curse that makes the earth groan and travail. It created kinks in the created order in which wolves devour lambs and snakes bite people and kill them, and in which people kill one another. Creation is sullied. Creation is subjected to futility. It is in a bondage to corruption. Since the fall of man, is God's glory still shown? Yes, it is. But there is an occlusion due to sin. But there is still an untarnished third heaven. The devil had been cast out of heaven. The angels who were wicked had been cast out of heaven. Here was a place of all goodness and all glory and all blessedness and all perfection, where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were its glory and honor. And that even after the fall was untarnished. And God's will revealed in all the Bible is to bring heaven to earth. You ever thought about that? From Genesis to Revelation, from the paradise of Eden to the paradise of God in heaven, God's will is to displace what has become hellish with what is truly heaven. As a result, in redemption, grace is God's glory begun. And the glory of God in all eternity is grace perfected. Grace is glory in the bud. Glory is grace in flower. And so, in God's work to redeem His people, glory dwells with man. He calls out a people, Israel, and places His tabernacle in their midst. And what defines Israel is not its name and not its ceremonies, but the tabernacle in which the glory of God dwelt. And in the coming of Christ, the glory of God dwells in the God-man. We beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's not all. Jesus' glory as He goes to heaven, having conquered sin and death, is a glory that fills people like you. The glory of God in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Glory is begun in the people of God. It is in you. Even Paul says in this text in verse 5, the Spirit is given to us as a down payment, as an earnest, as a payment. You know how you know what heaven is? The Lord says, by the Spirit, I give you a foretaste of it within you. A little taste of love. A little taste of its patience. A little taste of its joy. A little taste of its goodness. A little taste of its truth. A little taste of its wonder. A little taste of its victory. That is the down payment. It is a small, minuscule percent payment of an eternity of glory that is given and that will be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth, none after you die. See, we call new birth, rightly, regeneration. A new heart I will give you. New birth I will give you. I will put my Spirit within you. My glory will be in you. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. That's what redemption is. But Jesus uses regeneration in a different way. Jesus says, in the regeneration, in the day of new heavens and new earth, after I come back, in which there's not just one redeemed person, but a whole order is redeemed with my glory. That, Jesus says, is the regeneration. Everything will be glorified. So that's the picture of what God's glory is. In creation, in Genesis glory, with the fall, glory defaced. With redemption, glory reinstituted in the world until eventually there is a new Genesis. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Romans 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, an era defaced, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed, note the next words, in us. Before you can go to the next step, you've got to see that. There's a glory to be revealed in you as part of the glory of heaven. But it's God-centered. He's not man-centered. That's why Paul says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, brothers and sisters, clearly we are in an incomplete state. We still sin, right? Christ's glory is clouded. And we make too much of the earth. We make an idol of what was meant to be used to serve the Lord God. We are weak. we decay, we lose sight of God's glory, and we die. And that is abnormal. That's one of the reasons why I cannot stomach the view that says there was death before the fall of man. The wages of sin, Genesis 3, is not human death, is death, period. Death is an abnormal state. It's not part of very good. To get our perspective state correct, you've got to realize that it is God's glory that pays and displaces the wages of sin. Now, if you're going to go on the journey of death, then you better get your perspective straight. I mean it. You get your perspective about what heaven is from these 59-cent Dell booklets that you're going to get as a column right as you're going up that Pathmark. What great people have said about after death. Listen to what Oprah says. She knows. I really don't want to stake my soul and my eternity on Oprah Winfrey. And neither do you. Now, your perspective's got to be straight. You begin with the glory of God that displaces the wages of sin, which is death. Now, in the second place, what is death? And I do this particularly because for children, you need to understand simply what death is. What has happened with the death of people that we've known that worship with us here and that we've prayed for? Death is the threshold of eternity. Death is the doorway where you come from outside this world to the inside of either heaven or hell. Death is a separation of the soul from the body. Now, we focus on the body in death. We have calling hours, and we see the body in the casket. Before that, we see the body on a hospital bed. It is decayed. It is corrupted. It is sad. It is dishonorable. It is tragic. We are at the graveside, and we see a casket, and we see earth. And sometimes you even see the casket go into the earth with the body. And I'm tempted to say, as I was yesterday, it struck me so much at Mary Ann's burial, so I thought of this. How, as a Christian, would you describe it? I thought to myself, I didn't say it there. I'll say it now. The body going into the grave, if you could put a sign up, you know, you could pop your hand up and put a sign as a Christian. I think you could put up a sign that would say something like this. Pardon the inconvenience. Closed for total renovation. Will be opened at a date to be announced in the future. See, that's where we tend to put our focus. On the body going into the ground. But we ought to focus, most of all, on death as a separation of the soul from the body. Death is the threshold of eternity in which soul is separated from body. Body cannot live without soul, therefore body is dead. But what about the soul? The soul, my dear brothers and sisters, goes to either heaven or hell. Immediately. Parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's a parable. Parables teach truth. If you are saved, your soul will go immediately to be with Jesus. If you die and you are dead in your trespasses and sins, your soul will go immediately to hell. If you die in the Lord as a believer wed to Christ, your soul will go immediately to heaven. If you die as an unbeliever, divorced from Christ, your soul will go immediately to hell. And what is most sobering about it? See, that's not the most sobering thing. We say in our culture, well, if you're in one place, you go someplace else. I don't like it here, I'm going to move someplace else. Not after that. That state is fixed. Period.
You don't move. You don't change residences. You don't work your way up in the world. It is a fixed state called eternity of either hell or heaven. And that is why, my dear brothers and sisters, all of you, I tell you in the name of God, your most important work in this life is to prepare for the life to come. If you do not make the most serious work of preparing for the life to come, I say it in love, you're a fool. And if you will take the remedies of the snake oil salesmen that proliferate in the bookstores and on television to try to safeguard your soul, you are more foolish than someone who buys water thinking it will cure his cancer. The state is fixed, soul in heaven or in hell. See, if you're not prepared to die, you really can't live. Now, in the third place, the saints first look at heaven. I'm not dealing with hell. I've done that before on other occasions. The saints first look at heaven. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Happiness, fullness of the dead who die in the Lord. What is my epitome text? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. What is heaven like? Part 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Verse 6, we are confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It is part of your sanctification, saints, to have your soul separated from your body. It may be very difficult. The waters of Jordan may be deep, or they may be shallow. But you've got to cross over until Jesus comes. I believe, based on the parable of Lazarus and other texts, that there is a ministry of angels. Are not the angels sent forth to be ministering spirits, sent forth to be ministers to those who shall be heirs of salvation? If you knew and I knew what the real ministry of angels was, we would be in awe. It's all around us. And the indicator in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is when Lazarus died, his soul was brought to be with Jesus. I love it. The souls chosen by God and redeemed by Christ get an escort into heaven itself. And it happens in an instant. See, that's the conundrum in the Scriptures that we used over. Jesus says, Paul talks about those who died. Right? Mary and Mackenzie died this week. And yet at the funeral service, Jesus says, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. How do you put those two together? Very simple. What you saw was the human side of it. A very real death of a very real saint. What Mary Ann saw was no death. Eyelids closed, and in the next instant, she's in heaven. See? That's how Jesus could say, those who believe in me will live and never die. From their perspective, from the perspective of the one who dies, there is no death at all, just a closing of the eye in sleep and an immediate awakening to be in heaven. The souls of believers, the Catechism says, are at their death. The souls of believers are at their death, made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory. And so the picture the writer of Hebrews gives of heaven is, among other things, a place in which there are the spirits of just people made perfect. Now that's in general, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But what does it mean specifically to be present with the Lord? First, look at heaven. Well, that's awakening from sleep. That's a good way to begin. I don't know about you, but when I wake up in the morning, I start to sin immediately. Usually it's because I have to get up in the morning. And my thoughts aren't right, and my actions aren't right. Sometimes I think having a cup of coffee is like a means of grace. It helps out a little bit, but sin is there with me all the time, and I'm convinced that even when I sleep in my dreams, I'm sinning. But I want you to imagine waking up, and there is no sin. Amazing. If there's a radio, you turn it on, no murders, no death, no rape, no killing, no pillaging. And lo and behold, you don't struggle with sin anymore. Amazing. You realize that all the commandments that we look at as telling us what to do and what not to do are implicitly promises of heaven? I have no other gods before me. My worship is absolutely perfect. I'm not even tempted to take the Lord's name in vain. All of my work is rest. All of my rest is holy work. There's absolutely no static between me and all of these others who are here, even those others who may have greater degrees of glory, which some, I believe, falsely call rewards. I don't have a thought of hatred. I don't have a thought of lust. I don't even desire to take something that isn't mine, as we each are under our old vine and fig tree. I'm not even tempted to lie. And I am absolutely, perfectly, completely content and surrounded by what the Bible calls rest. Blessed are those who die in the Lord, for their works follow them, and they rest from their labors. Imagine it. And that's what the first moment in heaven is like. You sleep, and in a moment you wake up, and no sin. From our perspective, that's what it would be. Some things would be no more. No more sin. It is done. It is past. And all around me, it is done. It is past. And everyone else around me, it is done. And it is past. And that puts all of your suffering into perspective. Therefore, we don't lose heart. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us, I love it, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. See it? Well, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, temporary. Things that are unseen are eternal. You don't think about the weight of pain. You think about the weight of glory. And see, that frees you, friends, from self-centered lives. My pain, my suffering, my giving, my labors, my illness, my problems, my trials, to sacrificial love. Small things. In comparison to the first moment, I'd say eternity, first moment when you shall see heaven. Some things will be no more. But the most important thing will not be that. Keep your perspective straight. Glory of God. The most important thing is Christ. See, there's a synonym for heaven that the Apostle Paul uses. It's called with the Lord or with Christ. That's a synonym of heaven. To be absent from the body, soul separated from the body in death, is to be present with the Lord. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Why? I go from Christ here to more Christ there. Because I am with Christ, with the Lord. Thus, we shall be forever with the Lord. My friends, when you get to heaven, heaven will be heaven. Because of Christ. All of the scriptures that are about heaven brought down to earth are about heaven brought down to earth because of Christ. And therefore, in heaven, heaven will be heaven because of Christ. Now, what does that mean? You will behold the Lord Jesus Christ. And what will heaven be like? You'll rejoice because He brought you there. You see, there will be Arminians this side of heaven who, I'm confident, despite all of their errors, will get to heaven. But I guarantee you, no Arminians will be Arminians still in heaven. Because it was grace that cleansed me of my sins. It was grace that made me whole. It was grace that kept me through death. And it's grace that got me here. I'm going to prove that to you in just a bit. That's the first thing. Martin Luther said when he thought of heaven, the first marvel would be that he was there. The second marvel would be that there were people there he didn't think were going to be there. The third thing is that there were many people not there he thought would be there. But first, he was there by grace. You will see Jesus, Paul says, face to face. Then we will see Him as He is. Here, Christ's glory is present. But let's face it, it's cloudy, isn't it? My own sin, my own unbelief, my own ignorance, corporate sin, all those things. It clouds, folks. You know what a cloud is? We haven't seen too many of them recently. It covers the sun. No clouds in heaven. The faith shall then be sight. I like to picture it this way. I read the Song of Solomon, and I know it's a beautiful picture about the love relationship of a man and a wife, the man of love. But it's also about Christ and His people, and us in Christ. But man, there's a lot of clouds trying to figure that out. No clouds when you see Jesus face to face. Here He is. He is the altogether lovely one. Fairest of 10,000, Him whom my soul loves. Jesus continues to make God known to you. Jesus is still the one mediator between man and God. And in His humanity and His Godhood, wed together for all eternity, there's that communion with the one whom your soul loves. And there is that ongoing knowledge of God that will never cease. The inexhaustible, unfathomable, illimitable depths of the glory of God that were encased in Jesus will continue to flow out to you as a master teacher and your groom for all eternity. Then we shall know as we are fully known. But our capacity to know will increase ever and ever. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. But you know what the glory of that Christ is in heaven. Look with me at Revelation chapter 7. John opens up this picture of the spirits of just people made perfect, worshiping in heaven. Revelation 7 and verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. I loved this last night. But it was great. We had Chinese, and we had Syrians, and we had Egyptians, and we had Lebanese, and we had some people from Cyprus. There were a few New Yorkers in the midst as well, people from Suriname and Guyana. What a good preparation. Multitude no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "We got to heaven." No. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Redemption is the glory of heaven. Why? Yes, there's glory in creation. There's the glory of God's wisdom, the glory of God's goodness. But there's no glory of God's justice satisfied. And there's no glory of God's long suffering that fulfills itself in redeeming His own elect. There's no glory of God's mercy towards sinners that must come channeled through the giving of His own Son. But in Jesus, there's a glory that creation could never know. And in the glory of new creation, rather than saying, first, creation is good, all of the people say, a redeemed creation is good. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now that's why, my friends, if people don't love Christ, they don't want to be in heaven. Because heaven is all about Christ. Somebody who hates Christ, spurns Christ, doesn't want to listen to Christ, walks out of the room when Christ is preached, isn't going to sit under preaching of Christ, they're not going to be in heaven. Why would they even want to be there? When Christ in His glory is the substance of heaven. Now let me illustrate. I want you to imagine someone who gets communications from someone who very much wants to marry her. Frankly, she's not that pretty. Frankly, she's pretty much a mess. She feels terribly guilty. Beset with all kinds of problems. But there's a written communication. I want to marry you. She writes back and says, I'm a mess. He says, I'll clean you up. She says, I'm terribly guilty. He says, I forgive you. She says, I'm terribly afraid of death. He says, I marry you. It's forever and ever. You never die. And she believes him. This isn't internet spam. This is the real stuff. Never seen him. No ability to send pictures through audio on email. Just words. And he says to her, now you're going to go on a trip. In order to see me, you're going to take a plane trip. We'll use that. And she doesn't like flying in a plane. But she's got to take the trip anyway to meet her groom. And one day, time comes for her to take the trip. Now for some women, it's a pretty good flight. For others, it's kind of long. For others, it's long and good. For others, it's long with a lot of turbulence. For others, it's short and a lot of turbulence. But it's a flight. And finally, the plane lands. Whew. And she gets off. She deplanes. And as she comes out the door, down the ramp, there's a huge bunch of people there. And they're happy and exultant. But after all those years of reading the words of this one who said he loved her and that he'd clean her up and live with her forever, she only looks for one, and that one is Jesus. That's what heaven's like. See, that's what your Christian life is like. That's why it's a farce, it's blasphemy to think of someone who doesn't like Christ going to the place where love of Christ is what it's all about. But there's something incomplete, not quite complete yet. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, notice what Paul does at the beginning of the section. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, he's speaking of his body, but the body's going to move. If the tent is destroyed, we have a building. Buildings don't move. Well, sometimes they do, but the idea here is of something permanent. Okay? We have a building from God, a house, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. There's eternal life in a house. But now we've got a tent. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. He mixes his metaphors. He goes from building to clothing. But that's what he's looking at. We're looking to be clothed in our dwelling from heaven, if indeed, whoa, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we were in this tent, this body grown, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. What is he talking about? There will be a time where there will be a glorified body that will never change. But until then, there's a state in heaven that Paul likens to nakedness. Not being dressed yet. Now, if you're naked and you're not dressed yet, whatever else you say about that state, you say there's a whole lot more to do before I can go out. There's more work that needs to be done in that state. but it's not complete yet. Paul says our burden is not because we want to be unclothed. Folks, please don't say, my burden is that I die and be with Jesus. Your burden is for Jesus to come back and give you a glorified body. Paul was willing to leave the body, not because the body was bad, but because Jesus is so irresistibly good. It wasn't complete yet. Something else has to come. You are meant to glorify God in your body. And folks, there's many of you in here who have got an utterly unbiblical view of the body. You have gotten it in many cases from a man whose other errors surround him. Tonight we'll deal with it, but not now. Because we're only dealing with what happens immediately after death. Something, see, has to be corrected in your soul from heaven. It's not quite right. But in the fourth place, preparing for the final journey. Now you'll notice that I carried the journey theme through. Got to get your windshield straightened up, cleaned up, side view mirrors, rear view mirrors, ceiling column, all straightened up, right? Death, moving along, threshold of eternity, saints first look at heaven, like plane ride, all right. Preparing for the final journey. My friends, I want you to think about heaven like preparing for your final journey, because that's exactly what it is. What do you do when you prepare a journey? Well, it's like any major trip. You don't make a major trip and say, I don't know where I'm going, but make a difference where I go. Well, when you're thinking about eternity, you better not live like that. You know where you're going. You have good reasons for why you want to go there. You know it exists. You know it's a great place. You know there's a way that you can get there. And you plan that trip. Are you listening to me? So Jesus comes. You all are going to make a trip. And you better know where you're going. And you better plan for that major trip. Now, when you are going on that trip, you're possessed with your thoughts of that trip. When you're going to go, how you're going to go. And that doesn't enervate you in your work. People say, oh, there's some that are so heavenly minded and there's no earthly good. I'd love to name two of them. Or one. You do your work with joy and with zest. I'm going on a trip. It's the best place to which I can go. It's wonderful. It's glorious. In fact, it's going to be forever. And so nothing is too much as you are going through life thinking about this trip. But the place that you are going must enter you before you go to that place. You think of it, it's people, it's goodness, it's glory, what it is to get there. And that's what the Christian life is. Heaven must enter you before you enter heaven. I love the way Spurgeon put it. He said, you've got to go to heaven first, before you die, in order to get there afterwards. And that's exactly right. And that's what the means of grace are about. That's why I said the whole Bible is about heaven. God tells you from the very beginning in a shadow, creation, glory, there will be new creation, and it is glorious. See the stars. Like the people of heaven. See the goodness that comes from the heavens. Imagine the goodness of God in new heavens and new earth. This Jesus who dwelt in the flesh and is now in heaven. Imagine being with Him. In fact, imagine the whole world being heaven. Don't you often say, oh, if Jesus could only come and be right here, right now. He will be in heaven itself. The presence of Christ, unclouded, will be everywhere. And the means of grace are designed to set your looking at heaven. You know, you got some guys and they talk about preaching and they think this way. Well, I'm going to preach today and I'm going to really give them hell. I don't want a preacher giving me hell. I got to deal with my own conscience all week long. And then you got other ones today. We're going to make them feel very contented. We'll give them earth. Ah, Jay Leno does it. We can do it just as well. I don't want earth either. I got too much of it the other 6 days. You know what preaching is? It's giving them heaven. You know what worship is? It's reading about heaven. Assurance of pardon from a frail minister now. The echo of the voice of the Lamb of God who says, you are forgiven. Gathering together with God's people right now, a little imperfect picture of being with all of the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven and eventually glorified bodies and souls, praising Him forever. And the Word of God through the preacher, an inferior but nevertheless important preparation for the Word of my Lord Jesus Christ. Give Him heaven, folks. That's what worship's all about. Use the means of grace. The means of grace prepare you for heaven. Yeah, that's why it's important you be in church. That's why it's important you read your Bible. That's why it's important while you pray. But see, God didn't save just individuals here and there. He puts them in churches. And He says, the means of grace in the church, a picture of the church to come, the full church Catholic, with nothing, nothing that is wrong in it. My friends, let me ask you a question. Do your thoughts of death give you more pain at the thought of losing your friends than they give you pleasure at the thought of gaining Jesus? Do your thoughts of death give you more pain at thinking you're going to lose the world and your friends rather than gaining heaven and Jesus? And a probing thought. I think you're preparing for that experience of gaining heaven and Jesus. How do you prepare for the trip? The Apostle John said, he who has his hope in Him purifies himself as He is pure. There's no easy believism, folks. It's by Christ alone and grace alone, yes, that we get to heaven. But if heaven really possesses you, you'll want everything that's hellish to be cast out. If purity itself possesses you, you will want all that is impure to be far from you. You imagine this picture. You're preparing for the trip. You're going to go to heaven. It's the best place to go. But you decide that you're going to go with all the knives and all the forks and all the blades of your own sin with which you've decided you're going to slash other brothers and sisters and all of the bludgeons with which you've shown your hatred of. You're going to go in heaven and you're going to get all those things in heaven. You've got to go through a security check, friends. Jesus says, if your eye, your right eye, offends you, you pluck it out. And if your right hand offends you, you cast it off. Because it's better for you to go right eyeless and right handless to heaven than to lose both your soul and your body in hell. And I assure you, if you think you can go to heaven with the razor blades of sin in your pocket, and the knives of your wickedness in your shoes, the Lord Jesus is going to say, uh-uh. You don't bring your wickedness to the place of my holiness. In fact, put it this way. You'll understand it in our modern security-conscious culture. You want to carry that stuff with you? You're showing you really don't want to go on the trip. Heaven in your soul means that sin will be cast out of your body. He who has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. And my friends, if you think I'm being facetious about this, I'm not. I'm in dead earnest. You don't know when your trip is going to come. And you cannot afford to wait one second. You're trusting Christ alone for salvation, casting off all of your dead works that you might serve the living God. Is your delight? Is your joy? Is He the groom that you desire forever and ever? Because Christ is what makes heaven heaven. And if you'd have heaven, then you must have Christ. And you must have Him right now. What is heaven like? Going to heaven is, I think, the way Henry Leidy put it so well. I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears, no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still, if thou abide with me. Nay, our last words, if God grants them to us in the trip of death, may our last words be absent from the body, present with the Lord. Let's pray together.
O Lord, seal these words to our hearts. Transform us by them. Yes, make us those who believe in a heaven to come and who desire it and who want to go there. But, O Lord, we pray that we would not even worship that created thing above the Creator Himself, the Lord Jesus. May we love Him with all of our heart and strength and soul and mind, rest in Him alone for our salvation, His righteousness for our unrighteousness, His blood of atonement for our sins. And may we then in Him be fully persuaded, be confident, yes, rather well pleased to say, for me to be absent from the body is to be present forever with the Lord. Amen.